Our sermon text this evening is Romans chapter 15, verse 13. You will notice as we go through this that verse 13 is actually a prayer at the closing of the previous section. And because we're going to pick up on a theme from the previous verse, I'm actually going to read verse 12 also. This is God's word, Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Some of you have probably read about the catacombs under the city of Rome. The catacombs are essentially burial places underground. And for various reasons, they developed burying people underground, mostly because they wanted to be buried nearby the city, and they were running out of places like tombs and such, or those things were very expensive. And so many, many people were buried in these catacombs underneath the city. They're kind of like caves carved out in the volcanic rock. Many of the people, in fact, a large number of the people who are buried in those catacombs were Christians. And there's some historical reasons for this, but in the first couple of centuries, many, many Christians were very poor. Many of them were slaves. Many of them did not have the means. They had been ostracized by their families, or they had been kicked out of the guilds. They were not in favor in society. And so many Christians were buried in these catacombs. Down in the catacombs, there are these epitaphs or inscriptions, kind of like headstones in our cemeteries. And I want to read to you one of them that is a somewhat representative example from one of these poor early Christians, perhaps in the second century. "I, Septimius Fronto, servant of God, repose here." Obviously, someone else wrote this for him after his death. "I shall have no regret for having lived an honest life. I will serve you, Lord, also in heaven. And I will praise your name forever. I gave back my soul to God at the age of 33 years and 6 months." So these were the words that this man wanted on his inscription. And I want you to think for a moment about what he had to have in order to make this kind of a confession. "I will serve you also in heaven. I will praise your name forever." Well, this man prior to his death had never seen heaven, nor had he ever gone to heaven to praise. But that's the theme of our text this evening, that those who hope in God can abound in hope because God gives us the grace by which we hope. Let me say that again. Those who hope in God may abound in hope because God is the God of hope and he gives us the grace by which we hope. Let's look first of all at that first statement. Those who hope in God may abound in hope. At the end of verse 12 that we read, there was a citation of Isaiah, in which Paul said, "In him the Gentiles shall hope." And it's from that word hope that he transitions into this prayer. But in order to gather hope from God, as the apostle is praying for here, you must first hope in God in the first place. You can abound in hope, that is to say, grow in hope, become rich in hope, become overflowing in hope. But that is only applicable to those who hope in God. This word that is translated abound is used in all three accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 in the Synoptic Gospels. And in those accounts, you'll read this. Christ fed 5,000, and afterwards they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. That "were filled" is the same word translated as abound here. There was excess. There was a surprising excess. And that's what the apostle is praying for here, that Christians would have a surprising excess, a richness, an overabundance of hope. Now, you've heard me mention hope several times already. We should get down a definition. Hope is a confident expectation of future good. Think back to Septimius. He had a confident expectation of serving and worshiping the Lord in heaven forever. He had a confident expectation of a future good. Hope necessarily concerns something in the future, a future good. Hope differs from fear in this way. Hope looks forward to good. Fear looks forward to evil. Hope concerns something in the future. For as Paul says earlier in Romans, who hopes in what he sees? This differentiates hope from other graces such as peace and joy, which tend to concern present things. You see, hope is an expectation of good things, and so it differs from despair. Despair expects no good. Hope, then, is a confident expectation and is grounded in certainty. In this way, it differs from a mere wish or desire. We can have a desire for something yet in the future, or a wish for it, or hope in an improper sense for it. But that hope or that desire, that wish, can come to naught. When we discuss hope, we can't help but notice it's related to faith. They always seem to go together. And indeed, we cannot separate them, but we can distinguish them a little bit. Faith, or believing as it will be in this passage, goes before hope. You must believe something in order to hope for its good in the future. We can say that faith is the mother and hope is the daughter. Faith can look both backwards and forwards. Faith looks back to the cross and looks forward to the resurrection. Hope, however, is concerned with the future. Faith looks at the promise, and hope looks at the thing that was promised. Let me try to give you an example. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes about being in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So they're hoping in eternal life. That's the thing promised. And their faith is in God, who cannot lie, who promised it beforehand. So faith looks to the certainty of the promise, and hope looks to the promised life. So then, those who hope in God, they may abound in hope. They may increase in it. But we should understand that those who do not hope in God have no lasting hope. They have only the fearful expectation of judgment, which is otherwise called dread or fear. Proverbs 10, verse 28 says this, "The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." Do you see how both the righteous and the wicked have a future expectation? But the expectation of the wicked will be cut off, and it is only the righteous who will receive the thing hoped for. So those who hope in God can abound in hope. Let's look for a moment at the God of hope. God is here called the God of hope, and this title implies two things. God is both the object of our hope and the author of our hope. Let me just pause here and mention something by the way. The apostle, in praying for the hope of the saints, invokes God's title of the God of hope, and this is a very helpful practice. Do you need mercy? Cry out to the God of mercy. Do you need strength? Cry out to the God of strength. Do you need pardon? Cry out to the God who pardons all your sins. It is a helpful way to focus and form your prayers to invoke God's titles and names and attributes that correspond to the thing that you're asking. Now, I said that God is both the object and the author of our hope. Psalm 119, verse 49 says this. Remember your word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. So the psalmist says that he hopes in the word that God gave, and it was God who caused him to hope in it. That's what I mean by God being both the object and the author. It's God's word, so he's hoping in God who spoke, and it was God who caused him to hope in that word, God the author of hope. God, as the object of our hope, is the one on whom our hope is rested, is set. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." You see, he's saying, make God the object of your hope, not something else. That's God as the object of our hope. One more. Psalm 146, verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So blessed, happy is the man who hopes in God. God is the object of his hope. But God is also the author of our hope. It comes from him. He is the one who grants, produces, gives, stirs up hope. Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." So we are born again to a living hope. God has begotten us again to hope. See, God is the author of your hope as well as the object of it. Now, why is this important? Well, it's because hope is the confident expectation of future good. And there are other things on which we could set our hopes or from which we might seek hope. I am, of course, talking about the things of this life. See, setting sinful things aside, it is possible that we hope too much upon the good things of this world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Dear Christian, you are an eternal being. You are destined for glory. Let your hope match your destiny. If your hope is in something earthly and temporal, your hope will expire. Therefore, hope in God, who is the only eternal, immutable, and sure place to hope. Do not let the luster of lesser hopes distract you from your true hope, the hope of glory. The God of hope, he is the only eternal, an unchangeable object and source of hope. And that is why he is called the God of hope. Now let's look for a moment at how God gives us the grace by which we hope. So we've seen that those who hope in God can abound in hope because he's the God of hope. Now we see God gives us the grace by which we hope. And the rest of the verse here, starting with, "Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit," is explaining to us how it is that God helps us to abound in hope. We will see three graces with which he fills us and one agent by whom he fills us. Let's look first at the graces. The first is the grace of joy. The grace of joy is a pleasant state of mind or a feeling that comes from the consideration of something good. It's contrary to sorrow. Sorrow is an unpleasant disturbance of the mind and cast down or melancholy feelings. In Acts chapter 3, we read about a crippled beggar being healed and rejoicing. He began walking, leaping, and praising God. Why? Well, because he had just been healed. He had experienced some good, and his contemplation of that good brought him joy. That's joy. Now, joy is a great support to the soul, especially in times of suffering. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were beaten, and they responded by departing from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. You see, they had experienced evil. They had been beaten. But there was a good which they possessed that no beating could remove. They were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Paul and Silas were in prison, and they rejoiced, singing hymns to God. They did not rejoice because they were in prison. They rejoiced because they too possessed a good thing that prison could not keep them from. And they contemplated it. And as they contemplated it, it brought about a pleasant state of mind and a happy feeling. A little later on, they would explain it when the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." That was the source of their joy. Of course, the joy of which we are speaking here, the joy that Paul prays we will be filled with, is a spiritual joy. In fact, it is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It must necessarily then differ from worldly joy. Spiritual joys have no negative side effects. Worldly joys, and not all of them are bad, but worldly joys mingle joy and sorrow together. If you drink wine, you will be gladdened. If you drink enough wine, you'll have a headache. See, worldly joys are always a mix. A man who finds a wife finds a good thing, but now he's got another mouth to feed, right? Every worldly joy has in it built in some sorrow. And every worldly joy will necessarily lead to sorrow because it will cease. It doesn't continue forever. And so we are talking about spiritual joys, joys pertaining to eternal things. Spiritual joys abide and they increase, even while other joys abate and decrease. So that is joy. Now you can start to see already how this feeling of joy could lead to hope. Greater happiness, greater enjoyment moves us towards abounding in hope. But first, let's look at peace. We define peace as a state of quiet or tranquility, a freedom from disturbance or agitation. I always think of the Lord Jesus calming the wind and waves, and he says, "Peace, be still." And the sea was glassy. The wind went away. Well, imagine the state of your soul being stirred up. And peace comes in and makes it tranquil. Now, there is both an external and an internal peace. Let me talk first about external peace. There's economical peace. That means in your household. There's civil or political peace. That means in your society. And there's ecclesiastical peace. That means in your church. Sometimes ecclesiastical peace is called unity, harmony. But unity and harmony could apply to all of those things, couldn't they? So there's an external peace in our homes, in our society, in our churches. But there's also what we call an internal peace. Now, this internal peace has two parts. An objective peace, namely peace with God, and a subjective peace, peace of conscience, knowing that you have peace with God. Of these, of all those external pieces and both of those internal pieces, there's only one of them that is constant and unchanging. That's peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the only unchanging peace. Peace in our homes, peace in our society, peace in our churches, and even peace in our hearts are all subject to change. Therefore, all of these other pieces, as much as we should pursue them, must be subordinated to the peace of God. And even the peace of our conscience must be subordinated to the peace with God. What I mean by that is to say it is possible to be at ease in Zion, to have peace in your conscience, and yet not be at peace with God. It is also possible to be entirely at peace with God and yet not perceive that peace in your conscience. The answer to both of those is the same, beloved. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe his word when he says, by faith you have peace with God? There is your peace. Now, sometimes we try to make external peace over that internal peace, peace with God. We can err by seeking unity, for instance, in the church, seeking peace at all costs at the expense of blaspheming God and ignoring him. But we cannot, beloved, we cannot have real peace with each other if we are not keeping peace with God. And so that is peace. Peace is a state of quiet tranquility, and it's a gift of God. He fills us with peace. Now, look at the next phrase, believing, the next word rather, believing. This is an instrument or means. And notice this, that being filled with joy and being filled with peace is connected with in believing. Just like those who hope in God can abound in hope, it is those who believe who will be filled with joy and peace. Faith is this instrument or means by which those who hope in God obtain the graces by which he grows our hope. Do you see that? God gives you joy and peace, and you, in believing, make use of those, and it's from those that hope grows. We believe in order to be justified. We continue believing in order to be sanctified. We keep on believing in order to persevere. We believe in order that we may have hope. Notice, of course, that faith is both a duty and a gift. God commands and then grants what he commands. Faith is a duty. You must believe. We're commanded by God to believe. But it's God himself who gives the grace of faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. God gives you faith. If you have faith, it's because God put it there. But do you know God doesn't believe for you? You have to believe. And you can call this a mystery if you want, but it's very simple. You have the duty to believe. You can only get faith from God. But when God gives you faith, you've got to exercise it. It's got to be your faith. So we receive a filling of joy and peace in believing. We come now, having gone by these three graces, to the agent. God the Holy Spirit. All of this work is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. God causes those who hope in him to abound in hope by means of joy and peace, accompanied by believing, all of which are given by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not different from the power that God used in creating the world. It's not different than the power that God used in raising Christ from the dead. It's not different from the power that God used in turning your heart from stone to flesh and causing you to believe. Same Spirit exercising that same infinite power. God the Father ordained that you would be before him in righteousness. God the Son obtained for you that righteousness by which you will stand. God the Spirit sustains you with hope until that day when it becomes sight. You see, because hope is focused on the future. Meanwhile, you can have joy and peace and believing in the moment, which will increase your hope for the future. Notice how all three persons of the Trinity work for your salvation. Just as all three persons of the Trinity work together to accomplish your salvation, consider how all of the gifts and graces of God work together for the same end. Right? Your joy, your peace, your faith, your hope, they're all there to carry you through to completion, to bring you to glory. And they help one another, right? So if you increase in joy, you will have an increase in peace, right? If you're happy, you're more peaceful. Meanwhile, if you are tranquil, you are better suited to be joyful. And of course, both joy and peace depend upon faith. But do you know that faith is much strengthened and excited by joy and peace? All of these, joy, peace, and faith, combine to increase hope. But when you have greater hope, you have greater joy, you have greater peace, you have stronger faith. But of course, none of this will benefit us unless we first hope in God. But those who hope in God may abound in hope, because God is the God of hope, and he gives the grace by which we hope. Let us pray. O God, you are the God of hope. To you we turn. We ask that we could set our hopes upon you, that you would be the mighty anchor of our soul, that you would never let us go, and that you would communicate back to us the gifts of the Spirit, that we may find great joy and peace in believing, and that we may abound in hope for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.